Welcome to Wednesday at the Well, right? It's pretty exciting. It's really exciting. So I want to let you know that put your names in your books. Okay, put your names in your books. If you did not get a book as you came in and you put your name in, they're making them right now because apparently they didn't have enough faith. No, we're just surprised. It's pretty awesome to see what you guys have done here. How many people have signed up? How many people purchased the books? How many people went online beforehand? And so I'm very, very excited about this new series that we're starting Wednesday at the Well in the book of Philippians. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. You know, it's great that you have that little booklet of Philippians, but we need for you to have a Bible as well. You have the booklet out to take notes. And just to let you know what the format is going to be starting next week, okay? Next week, we're going to gather together for worship, much like we did here tonight. Afterwards, what we're going to do is the ladies, you're going to stay here, and the guys are going to go out into the cafe area. And so it is there that my wife will be up here, and she'll do a teaching for about 10, 15 minutes or so. Then you guys break up into groups, and you go over the homework that you did the week before, which would be chapter 1, okay? So next week, have chapter 1 done, all right? Guys will be out there. I'll teach for about 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll break up into groups. And then after we kind of discuss the homework that way, we bring everybody, not everyone back here. The women will then get out of their groups, come together. Guys will come together over there, and we'll discuss it more thoroughly at that point, and just making sure we're on target, having the same answers and things like that, or changing our answers as maybe you will have a better answer than what I came up with or someone else came up with. And that would be great. That's what we want to do. There is in this book, as you see the first few questions or so, they're pretty basic, you know, who wrote it, who was it written to, and things like that. But it gets deeper. You'll notice as you continue on that there's a thing called deeper in the well. Okay, that's when we go a little bit further up and further in and try and make that applicable to our lives. A lot of times it'll say something like, when you read this, how are you showing this in your life? Or what is it that you saw spoken here that Paul is portraying that we can translate into our own lives and things like that. And so hopefully, as we go through this, we are growing the person of Jesus Christ, and you will learn, and I'm here to tell you something. It will happen, okay? In the next 10 weeks, at least once, maybe multiple times, your faith is going to be put to the test where you're going to see whether you truly do rejoice in it. Because that is what the book of Philippians is all about, is joy and rejoicing, remembering where Paul is when he writes that letter. He's under house arrest, and it ain't the first time he's been arrested. Okay, and yet he's able to exhort and encourage in this fashion. And at this point, those doors are locked. You cannot leave. This is what you're going to go through. Okay, I see some of you shaking your heads going, no, don't say that. Just so you know, preacher, hear thyself. It's going to happen with me as well. Okay, because I really do believe that God wants mature believers. I really do. Not surface believers. Mature believers, that when something comes their way, when a circumstance kind of happens, crisis takes place, what is it the first thing that we do? Do we stand upon the word of God, do what God's word says, or do we go by feeling? And there's too many of us, myself included, that are feeling Christians, and we react by how we feel, and it shouldn't be that way. And so God wants to grow us up. And so we're going to go through this together, okay? And don't think the ones that aren't here aren't going to go through that stuff. They will too. They just aren't going to know how to handle it. So we're going to do an introduction here to the book of Philippians, and we need to go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, to see how this all gets to this place, why Paul is even writing this letter, okay? This is the part where it's a second missionary journey that after the first missionary journey of all the churches that they planted, Paul and Barnabas, they said, hey, let's do it again. Let's go strengthen all the other fellowships that we birthed out and was able to see God produce. And then there was a bit of an argument, and Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says no. He bailed us on us the first time, and so there was enough of a dissension that, you know, Paul and Barnabas separated. And so Barnabas took Mark and went and started to encourage the churches by going to Cyprus first and going that way. And so Paul takes Silas and goes the other way up through Galatia and things like that. And then along the way in Lystra, he picks up Timothy. So it's like Paul, Silas, and Timothy at this point in chapter 16. And so we read here in verse 5, it says, "So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily." So they were being blessed. To go and to strengthen the churches again was a good thing. The word strengthen there means to make firm, to make solid. And so this has been a good thing. And then verse 6, it says, "And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So they tried to go into Asia Minor, go into Turkey and go into Asia that way, and the Holy Spirit prevented them. And then Paul wanted to go Bithynia, which is north of the shoreline of the Black Sea, kind of almost going up into Russia area, and the Holy Spirit said no to that. And so it says, "So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea on the mainland of Greece, which is the door into the continent of Europe. So God is saying no to Asia, no up there into the Russian area, but I want you to go to Europe. It isn't as though God's saying, "I don't like the Asians, I don't like the Ruskies, I don't like, you know, none of that kind of stuff." He's just saying there'll be a time. It'll get there, but this is where it needs to go first. This is where we're going to have the more fruit to be able to seed the rest of the world. And so we see here, the Holy Spirit leads Paul. He takes the group to and with the gospel to Europe. The important cities of Philippi and Thessalonica are in Macedonia. And he has a vision at night, a man of Macedonia. Now, who is this guy? It's kind of a conundrum. We're kind of going, who is this man of Macedonia? You know, it's a vision, Dave. It's just probably some guy. He's a vision. It's an angel. It's somebody. It's probably no one of significance. And you could be right, okay? That could be absolutely true. But there's an author by the name of William Ramsey. He wrote a very famous book called St. Paul the Traveler. And it's interesting of his take on the man of Macedonia. He says that it's Luke. And he says that it's Luke and that Philippi was his hometown. And the reason he believes that is because here in chapter 16, there's a change of pronouns. Remember that Luke is the one that wrote the book of Acts, okay? And if you didn't know, this might surprise you, he also wrote the book of Luke. Just to let you know. But he also wrote the book of Acts. And so he uses pronouns all the way up until this point. They went here, they went there, they went over there, they went over there. And then after verse 9 here, it says, "And we went to..." And we and us, and all of a sudden, Luke joins them on this trip. And so it seems like because of the change of the pronouns, he would say that it's at this point that Luke joins this team and that he is that man from Macedonia. Not that Luke knew that, but that that Paul knew who to be searching out for once he got there because he saw him in his dream or his vision. Now, there's another thought here too. That we're not told how the Holy Spirit kept Paul from going into Asia or going up there to Bithynia or anything like that. And so there's another theory about Luke, of how Luke came into the picture, because we do know that Luke joined him at that point. But that Paul, God kept Paul from going to Asia because of illness. There are those who think that maybe Paul got hit with an illness called Asian fever. So severe it would affect his eyesight permanently. We read about this in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4:13, he reminds the Galatians when he first preached to them in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity," he tells the Galatians, "I preached the gospel to you at first. The reason I preached the gospel to you," he said, "is because I got sick." Maybe he was just planning on just zipping through that bit. He got sick. And it hindered him. And so while he's recovering, he's preaching the gospel to him. And he says, "In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." Which tells me that when he was sick, he was preaching the gospel. And they didn't even reject him, even though he was probably coughing and hacking on him and things like that. He says, you did not reject me or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Meaning this, that there was something that hit him and it was his eyesight. You know, it affected him later on that he would end this letter by telling him, saying, hey, you know, it's me who's writing you because look how what the large letters I'm using because of the whole eyesight problem kind of a deal. And so there was something that he got that kept him there in Galatia, there in Lystrum and Iconium and Derbe and those places where he preached the gospel. And so the thought is because he was sick, maybe that's where he met Luke, being that Luke was a physician. So one of the two, either way, however Luke hooked up with him, he does hook up with him at that point, okay? And now it says we and us as we continue on with this narrative here. So either the man of Macedonia is Luke, or Luke may have met Paul earlier, tended to the needs as a physician would. Either way, he's now with him. And so in verse 10, it says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately, notice what it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. And so now that's all kind of changed, and Luke is now part of it. Now we have a group of missionaries here that is Paul and Timothy and Silas, and Luke is who's here. And this is a very interesting account of how God leads. Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go north then after that. And the Lord just kept redirecting him here. I find it very interesting in the narrative here that I don't ever see where Paul is angry or disappointed the fact that he couldn't go into Asia, couldn't go over there. He got a clear vision. Okay, I'm supposed to go here. I want to be where God wants me to be, seems to be his attitude. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11, okay? This is one of the lessons, I believe, that as we go through Philippians, that God wants us to learn, and not just learn it for head knowledge, that we have to practice it as well, okay? Practice it as well. And I believe that we're all going to get tested in this over the next 10 weeks. Some of us maybe several times, because that's how much it takes for us to learn it, okay? So here in Matthew chapter 11, we read this in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, so John the Baptist is now in prison, okay? He got thrown there by Herod, so he's there in prison. And it says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John is asking his two disciples to go see Jesus and ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Now, this should strike us as very odd because John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that baptizes him. And yet he's asking the question, are you the one? And I don't know about you, but I sit there and I go, you don't know? What's the deal with that? Why is it you don't know? Well, if you go over here to Luke chapter 3, we give kind of the reason why he's probably asking. Because Jesus is doing things he wasn't expecting him to do. Because here in Luke chapter 3, it says in verse 16, now John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus definitely did that while he was here on earth. Okay? He says, look, I need to go away, so when I go, I can send the Comforter to you, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' first coming was, yes, he does baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then it says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into barns, and but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He didn't do that. The reason he didn't do that is because that is his second coming. All right? That speaks of his second coming. He actually teaches that in Matthew chapter 13 when he's doing the different parables of the kingdom. He talks about how he is going to gather the wheat in his barns and the chaff he's going to burn with fire. It talks about in Matthew 25 that at the end of time, it shows him gathering all the wheat into the barn, speaking of believers. And so we know this is speaking of the second coming. What is it that John is doing right here? He's doing what all the Old Testament prophets did before them, is that they made the mistake of believing that the first and second coming of Christ is the same event. This is why in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, hey, something's been revealed to me. It's called the church age. It's called the kingdom of God, the church age here on earth that was never revealed to any of the prophets before him, that God himself is the one that revealed it to him, and that there's a thing called the church. And the Old Testament prophets never saw that. They saw the first and second coming as being one event. So John is sitting in prison, and he's kind of going, okay, all the other scriptures that talk about you healing, doing this, doing that, doing all this kind of stuff, I see that, I see you doing that, okay? But where's the part where you actually set up your kingdom? Where's the part of the winnowing fan going to happen? And why am I in prison? I'm your forerunner, okay? So when you set up shop here on earth, I should probably have, you know, some position within that kingdom. Okay, when is this going to happen? When are you going to throw off the Roman yoke? When are you going to set up your kingdom here on earth? And here in chapter 11 of Matthew, it says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's from Isaiah 35, speaking of the Messiah, what he's going to do. And then he says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John had certain expectations, okay? John presumed, he thought, this is the way the Messiah is supposed to act, what he is supposed to do. Jesus isn't doing that. And Jesus is trying to explain to John, hey, look, please, blessed is the person who's not offended because of me, who isn't stumbled because of what I am doing. Because of your preconceived ideas or your false expectations of who I am, and I'm not meeting those, that somehow you're stumbled by that. Think about that with any circumstance that you are going to be going through in the next few weeks. You're going, oh, this is a joy. There might be something going on in your life right now that you're going, I didn't expect this. Okay. But are you stumbled in your relationship with the Lord? Do you want to walk away now? Blessed is a person who is not offended because of me. God has allowed it to happen. He might not be the one who caused it, but he certainly allowed it to happen. Okay. Are you offended because of it? Are you stumbled because of the Lord? Why did this person have to get sick? Why did this person have to die? Why did I have to lose my job? I was being a light and a witness to everything. Why did he do that? I thought that if I did everything right, that he would just bless me. You're wrong. You're right in the fact that he's going to bless you. You're wrong if you think it's only going to be in positive, goody, materialistic things in this world. Okay? Anybody who preaches a gospel that if you do what's right, then God is going to bless you with material riches, they are an anathema. They're a curse to God because that's not true and it's not biblical. Horrible, bad, difficult things happen to godly men and women all the time. Okay? All the time. And so the question is, if things don't go the way you want them to, or that you think this is the way I see the Lord is going to bless this way, are you going to be stumbled? Is it going to make you want to walk away? Because Jesus says, blessed is the person who is not offended because of me, because I'm doing something that they didn't see was going to happen. Blessed is that person. Now, you know, we have this property up here. We had a leadership meeting last night, and I even used this and said, I want you to hold me accountable to this. You know, if for some reason we have this property and it doesn't get paid off as quickly as I want it to, if we're not able to qualify for a loan from a bank like I want to, you know, that we're not able to build in the time frame that I want to, am I going to be offended by that? What if the Lord says, okay, now that you got it ready for build, I want you to sell it? Better be for a huge profit, you know. Really? Wonder if it's for less than what you put in for it. What are you doing? Are you going to let me do? Yeah. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? You know, Lord, I'm not going to be offended. If you're going to go this way, you're going to go that way, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. Okay. I want to follow you. I'm going to follow you. And so there are things that might come up today, or you're already going through it, or you're going to be going through it. But Lord, I'm going through this Bible study. I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm a good little Christian. I'm going even on Wednesday night. Why am I having all these trials? Because of what we're going through. And I really do believe that God wants to raise up mature believers. I really do. I don't think he wants me to stay where I am today. I think he wants me to grow. I really do. And I think he wants the rest of us to grow as well. I hope and I pray that if the Lord should tarry a year from now, I have a greater understanding of who he is. And I have a greater desire to love other people. I pray that I can grow and that I can be more of what God wants me to be. And that doesn't come down easy street. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. As we go through this, would you not agree that Paul's pretty much a mature believer? And he's arrived. So he doesn't have any more trials. Are you kidding me? He is so mature that God brings him more trials. Think about that. Oh yeah, I really want to grow now. But as we go through that, that's exactly the conclusion you have to come to. But I will tell you something. There seems to be a time as we go through this that you kind of look at Paul and you're going, does nothing faze him? Does nothing really rock his boat? And we're going to find out a few things do. But we're also going to find out that the reason why it looks so much a water off a duck's back kind of a deal is because of practice. He's been through this before. The whole jail thing, done that, been there, done that several times. You know, prison, yeah, whip, beaten, yeah, oh yeah. You know, it's practice. So now when it happens again, you go, all right, I've been there and I've seen how God's delivered, and so somehow it's going to bring him glory and he's going to deliver me again. And if not, okay, that's one of the things you're going to see in Philippians. I'm torn between the two. You know, to go with God, but then to be here is better for you. You know, I'm torn. I'm pretty sure I'm going to be delivered, but if not, oh man, to die is gain. How cool will that be? But it's better for me to remain for you. Where do you get that attitude from? Eyes on the Lord. Closeness with God. Truly believe what his word says. Wow. Total wow. So John is sitting in prison. He's thinking, this can't be right. Don't be offended, John, because of what the Lord is doing. And we need to remember that in our own lives as well. And I think, and it's my hope and desire that in this study that you will see the circumstances and things that might come your way as an opportunity to grow and to be a light and a witness and looking for how God is somehow going to expand the kingdom by what you're going through. Verse 11 says, and therefore sailing from Troas, he ran a straight course to Samothrace and next day came to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, colony, meaning a Roman colony, and we're staying in that city for some days. And the word Philippi comes from Alexander the Great's father. His name was Philippi of Macedon. He seized the city in about 383 BC. He enlarged it and fortified it, made it his fortress, and so it was always called Philippi after that. So Paul and his companions stay there for a number of days. They wait a few days so they could preach the gospel. And there's no Jewish community there, and I don't have time to go into it tonight, but as you know, as you went through the book of Acts, you preached to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And so wherever Paul went, he first looked for a community of believers, of meaning Jewish folks, to be able to preach the gospel to. all right? And since they didn't arrive on the Sabbath, they waited a few days. And because the Jewish community in Philippi was so small, they didn't have a synagogue there. They didn't have one at all. And so, and then it says, and on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down, spoke to the women who met there. So by Jewish law, there had to be at least a minimum of 10 men, adult males, over the age of 13, required in order to set up and then have a public synagogue. So if they didn't have one there, it's because they didn't have enough adult men. And so if they didn't have a synagogue, the place that they would go to at that point would be somewhere by a riverside. And so Paul, knowing that custom and law, that's where he goes. And he finds a Jewish prayer meeting going on. And only women were present at this prayer meeting. And so it says in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Lydia is a Roman province, so this is probably more the area that she's from than maybe what her name is, but it could also be her name. So she is a person from Lydia. It could be called the Lydian lady who sold purple from Thyatira, could be her title. That only women are mentioned here shows, again, the small size of the Jewish community. But they do gather to pray and worship, since there's not a man to really lead them through the scriptures. At least they're gathered together to pray and worship. Paul's often been called chauvinistic because of his teachings of the different roles of men and women in the marriage relationship and the male leadership that's supposed to lead the church and things like that. But if anything, this shows Paul's attitude of ministering to a group of women as anything but chauvinistic. Paul sees an opportunity that these women are equal to men, and he shares the gospel with them. No Pharisee would be caught talking to a woman by themselves. It was regularly in the rote prayers of the Pharisees that they would thank God daily that they were not Gentile slaves or women. Okay? And so Paul very much values the role of women play in the body of Christ. When you look up the term chauvinism, just in a dictionary, it means somebody with a sense of superiority. They actually believe that they are superior to that person. Okay? And nowhere in God's word will you find anywhere that God made men superior to women. They are equal in essence. And God makes it very clear. However, they have different roles and responsibilities in the marriage relationship, in the family unit, in the family of God called the church as well. And God has called men to lead, to be that spiritual headship at home, to be the priest of their household. This is what he has called them to do. It doesn't mean they're better or anything else. That is the role that has been given to them. And if we truly want to submit and obey God, we submit to what his word says. I didn't make that up. This isn't Dave Love's word. This is what the Bible teaches. And so Paul makes it very clear. Jesus made it very clear as he ministered and talked with women and things like that and shared the gospel with them, showing their worth and things like that. And so Paul and the others begin witnessing to these women. Leads to the conversion of Lydia. And so she's the first European convert. Was Lydia. And it says Lydia was one who worshiped God. Now, this is just an interesting tidbit, but you need to understand this. And I went over this in the book of Acts earlier on. I think it was Acts chapter 2. But because she is a worshiper, okay, of God, what that means is she's a God-fearer, much like Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10. So what that means is that you have someone who has come to the understanding that the Jewish God is the one true God. And so they become a God-fearer. To accept Judaism and all the rules and regulations and the law of Judaism, you become a proselyte, okay? So you first become a God-fearer. You're checking out, I believe this is the true God. I'm going to worship the one true God. And then over time, the next step is you'll want to accept Judaism, okay? But by doing that, you don't become a Jew, all right? You can only be a Jew by birth. You cannot be a Jew by accepting Judaism. And I've had this conversation several times with certain people that that are Gentile to the bone, that accept Judaism, and they introduce themselves as a Jew, you know. And I have to explain to Gunther that he's not a Jew, okay? or whoever it is. And you can dress like one. You can put all the trappings on that you want to and have your prayer shawl and everything else. And there's nothing wrong with using the prayer shawl to understand who Christ is and things like that. But you're not a Jew. Okay? You might be a proselyte, but you're not a Jew. A Jew, by God's definition from his word, is that you're a descendant of Abraham. Now, Paul totally throws that on its head by saying in Galatians that, look, if you really want to be a descendant of Abraham, you have to believe like Abraham. And truly, to be a child of Abraham, you need to be a spiritual child. And so the spiritual children of Abraham are truly the descendants of Abraham. Because Abraham believed, and because we believe in Christ, we now are really the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Okay? But I want you to go real quick over here to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see that there's a distinction made on the day of Pentecost and the people who were there. It says in verse 9 that the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So, you know, once a proselyte, always a proselyte. Never kings you to being a Jew, okay? If you go over here to Acts chapter 13, does it again. So in verse 42, it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, who are these Gentiles that are in the synagogue? Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So these Gentiles that are in the synagogue are the proselytes, devout proselytes, but proselytes nonetheless. They aren't Jews, okay? But they have accepted Judaism, okay? The word proselyte there comes from a Greek word that means convert, one who comes from a Gentile religion to Judaism. Is what that means. And you know what's really cool? If you go over here to Acts chapter 6, it shows a full conversion here. Acts chapter 6, there was a, you know, disturbance of the distribution of the widows, and there's a problem there. And so, it says, then the 12, in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it pleased everybody, and so they look around, they see who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who they can choose, and it says in verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. He's a believer in the Lord. It's almost like the Lord is wanting to show us that even some of these proselytes that have, Gentile religion, worshiping all these false gods, and then they hear about the one true God of Judah, and then they're able to be able to see that translate, and they're able to see the completion of that in the person of Jesus Christ. And even some of the proselytes are going, that makes sense from everything I know about Judaism and the law, that points to Jesus, and I want to receive him as well. Talk about a full conversion. Talk about coming full circle. You know, Nicholas, the proselyte, filled with the Holy Spirit, which means he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice that with Lydia, it tells us here, the Lord opened her heart and she heeded the things spoken by Paul. You see here, the Lord opened her heart. That's the divine side of conversion, by the way. And she heeded the things spoken by Paul. That's the human side of conversion, both working together. God opens the heart, but mankind still has to receive. And she did. She listened to the things of Paul. And so in verse 15, it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. This is all happening in Philippi. Okay? This is all happening. This is she is the first convert. She's the first one baptized. Her and her whole household, so however many are in her household, there's your first church. Okay? That's the first fellowship right here of the converts of Philippi. Now, verse 16. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master's much profit by fortune-telling. This slave girl is possessed with a spirit of divination. The Greek word here is more interesting. Literally, a spirit of divination is more. It means a Pythian spirit, is what that means, or more literally, a spirit of a python. The concept of this snake shows its relationship to Satan himself, and so she was also known as the woman from Pythia, is what she would be known as. And so this became, so she can give prophetic utterances and stuff like that. And so, but it is prophetic utterance that comes from a demon, is what this comes from. So this woman here, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she has this demonic spirit of prophecy, and she's responsible for a steady source of income for her owners. So she is definitely possessed by a demon. The demon has given her some sort of knowledge that most people would say you shouldn't be able to have unless you're, channeling the gods or something like that. But understand that demons can trick and fool and things like that. And the only one that really understands the future is God himself. So whatever they're giving forth, there is a lot of trickery involved, okay? Because they can't tell the future at all. Only God knows the future. And so in verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Interesting that she is proclaiming truth, but she's doing it in a mocking fashion. Okay? She's doing it in a mocking fashion. And it's interesting that this demon also knows the way of salvation, knows the truth. But remember what it says in James, the demons also believe, but they tremble. They know the way of salvation. They know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And it's only through him that you may be saved. They know that. They know that. And did this for many days. And I love this. But Paul, greatly annoyed. I have that highlighted, underlined, and everything else. It lets me rationalize sometimes when I get greatly annoyed. And I say, well, it's in the Lord. I don't think it is, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Greatly annoyed means to be worked up. He was worked up. And so Paul was grieved. He was annoyed. He was indignant. And he didn't want any kind of testimony going on the behalf of this woman and this demon that's inside of her. Because if Paul leaves, and then this woman keeps on mockingly says those kind of things, then people are going to get an attachment to what Paul had to say and what this woman is saying. And he's saying, we're not going to have any of that. We're not going to have any of that. And so he turned and said to the Spirit, and he addressed the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And the word "that very hour" is literally at the hour itself. And it means instantaneously is what that means. Then verse 19, "And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." It's very sad to me when someone can see the very power and first hand of God, and yet they care more about their pocketbook than wanting to explore that and go, oh my goodness, we're being visited by God right now. Explain to me who he is. What's going on here? What have I just seen? Things like that. It happened with Jesus when he, with Legion, there with the demonic man at the Gadarenes, And they couldn't even chain him up. And when they did, he breaks free and he's caused all sorts of havoc. And then all of a sudden, he makes him saint of mine. He heals him. He casts out the demon. But he went into the herd of pigs, And so they ran off the cliff and drowned in the water. And meanwhile, all those pig herders, ran into the town, told them what happened. They came out. They see this guy in his right mind. And instead of going, oh my goodness, how did this happen? Who did this to this man? And who are you? And where do you come from? What message do you have for us? A very sad statement says they asked him to leave. They asked Jesus to leave. And it's the same thing here. Did you not see the power of God there? Did you not see what Paul was able to do? Yeah, I was able to see that I now have to get a real job. Wow. Bummer, you know. Instead of saying, wow, she no longer has a demon, they get upset. And so they bring him before the magistrates. And it says, and they brought him to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. They're not charged with casting out a demon because they know that's not going to fly. That's not on the Roman books, that's a bad thing to do, okay? But what they're saying is not necessarily wrong. It's true. Technically, you can't. It's against Roman law for you to practice any sort of foreign religion that is not sanctioned by the state. But Judaism was sanctioned by the state. This is going to be Paul's argument that Christianity is a completion of Judaism. It's a continuation of Judaism. And that's what he ends up explaining at the end of the book of Acts here with Festus and Felix and King Agrippa and eventually to Caesar himself. Okay. So without any investigation at all, they take Paul and Silas away. Not fair. However, as God allowed it. Yes. He has. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secure. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened the feet in the stocks. So Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, and then they're whipped, and then they're thrown in prison, and then to the inner prison, and there in the inner prison, they put them in stocks. Find that fascinating. And I think we need to take notice the actions of Paul and Silas after this, which I believe shows their attitudes throughout this intense trial of theirs. I bring this up because, again, as we go through the study of Philippians, I believe circumstances are going to come our way that aren't going to be fair. And the question is, but did you have the attitude of Paul and Silas? Were you able to rejoice? Were you able to put into action what the Word of God says above and beyond how you feel? And I look at the attitude of Paul over his circumstances of house arrest and being thrown into jail and being beaten and things like that, and he's able to rejoice in his circumstances. And where did he learn this? And I would submit to you, he had practice. You know, what's interesting is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you were to read that whole, he gives his credentials of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, that we're called to suffer like our master. Let me share with you my suffering so you can show I'm more than qualified. And these other wannabe apostles, these other fake apostles, he said, let me show you my credentials. And he starts naming all the things he's been through. You know, it takes five verses, and at the end of it says, and I'm not even going to talk to you about the things I go through daily. And you're going, what? You know? But one of the things that he says is he says, in stripes above measure, I've been whipped. And then he says, in prisons, plural, more frequently than anyone else. More frequently than anyone else. You know, when we travel to another city, most of us, you know, we check out what is the best rate, the best hotel, things like that, what the accommodations are like in the other city. I have a feeling with Paul, when God is leading him to another city, I think in his mind he's thinking, I wonder what those jails are like. Because that's probably where he's going to end up. And you're kind of going, what? You know, in prisons more frequently, he says. More than one time, many times, in jail, even just for a little bit. You know, before he goes to Jerusalem, the guy gets up and he takes off his belt and he wraps around and says, a person owns his belt. This is what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And he's going, dude, you're breaking my heart, okay? But it doesn't matter that I'm going to go there and I'm going to be bound in chains and taken away. This is where God is leading me to go. And it's like, wow, how did you get to this place? Practice. Practice. Any city he goes in, there's trouble a-brewing, you know? But he has his eyes fixed on the Lord. He has his eyes fixed on the Lord. And he has an amazing attitude. And why does God allow for them to be beaten and put in prison? Because he's about to do a marvelous work. That's why. And it's going to further give Paul and Silas boldness to preach the gospel. As a matter of fact, he mentions this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He reflects back and he says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you, the gospel of God, in much conflict." Guess what? Because of that, that gave us a boldness to speak to you, even though we've been through much conflict. He's writing to the Philippians under house arrest. And we read in Philippians 1:12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." To have that attitude. Man, what happened to you? Well, I had a heart attack. Had no idea that was coming. Really? Yeah, but I got to tell you something. The weirdest thing, I go, "What's that?" And he goes, "It furthered the gospel." How did that happen? Well, because even in the midst of that heart attack and being rushed to the hospital, I was praying, I was praising the Lord, I was rejoicing over it. Every intern and everybody that came to take vitals and everything else, I was praying for them. Then when I could speak, when they finally took that little mask off and God settled me down and stuff like that, all I did was tell them that I'm very thankful for what the Lord has done for me and this, that, and the other thing. And next thing I know, someone's asking me about where my faith is and how I'm able to be so have such a great attitude, and I'm able to give them a card, and now they're going to church. And but I mean, you're going, "Really? Huh?" So when you look at things like that, it really is, when crisis comes, when circumstances and difficulties come like this, it really is an opportunity to put God's word into practice. And it really is an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. We see it all through Paul's life. He's going to tell us in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Guess I have to, since it's coming from Paul. You know, can't say, "Well, Paul, you don't understand. You haven't been what I've been through." Whoa. You know? Wow. If Paul can say that, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." It's because he's learned to practice it. He's learned to put that into place. And he's seen the power of God that happens when you do that. And this study that we're going to go through is because God wants us to put to practice what we're reading there. And to be on the lookout for when that opportunity comes where you can rejoice in the Lord. Kids are watching. Your spouse is watching. Your neighbors are watching. The people at work are watching. You just got let go. You going to act like everybody else when they get let go of their job? Or are you going to say, "Okay, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord giveth, Lord taketh away. It wasn't because I embezzled or anything else. They're just downsizing. I get it. I was one of the last people that they hired, so I'm the first one to go." Okay, but not everybody else is having that attitude. But you are, and the people you're leaving are taking note of that. They're taking note of that. Paul is the one that says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who work according to his purposes." Not just to those who love God, but to those who are working according to his purpose, meaning God's purpose. That's how we know that all things are going to work together for good, because not only do I love God, but because I'm also working towards his purposes, and I'm going, "Okay, somehow this is going to give you glory. Somehow this is going to advance the kingdom of God." In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." It's just for a moment. He says light affliction. I've read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That don't seem so light to me. This light affliction. And he's speaking of himself. "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Where does this attitude come from? The key to this attitude is being filled with the Holy Spirit and being able to see it's all about the kingdom of God. And so they evaluate their circumstances in light of what they knew about God. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. He loves me. He has a calling on my life. I have an inheritance incorruptible. He wants to be salt and light. I already know what God's word says about me. So if something comes my way, he is thinking, I know about God, so I'm confident that God is going to use this for his glory. And there's a reason why I'm here. And so in verse 25, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Don't lose light of the fact they've been beaten with rods. Not with napkins. Rods. Those hurt. They've been caned is what they've been. And then they've been whipped, okay, at that point. And then they're taken and put in stocks in the inner prison, which is the darkest place. After being beaten, caned, and then whipped, and then they're put in stocks, and that's not a very comfortable position, okay? And then the inner prison, and it's dark. If God allows for you to go to prison unfairly, you know what that tells me? God wants you to have a prison ministry. God wants you to have a prison ministry. And notice that the prisoners are listening. If God wants to somehow reach those prisoners for the Lord, how's he going to do it? And this is God. I got a great idea. I'm going to have Paul and Silas falsely accused and beaten and whipped and thrown in the most inner, darkest part where the most notorious prisoners are so I can reach them for Jesus Christ. Great plan, God. I agree. I think you should send Joey and John. Yes, absolutely. Woo! Good idea. Who's going to sign up for that? And he never tells us. Oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen. And by the way, I'm going to send you and you're going to get beaten. And then this is going to happen and that's going to happen. He doesn't do that for our own peace of mind. That's like psychological warfare. You know, to say, well, you're going to go through this, and it's like, I don't want to know. Just be there when I do, you know. I have mentioned this several times that, and I believe it to be true, that this really does speak of depression. I think some of us here struggle with depression. And I think God is speaking to you that you need to put into place what God's word says. And you need to stand upon what God's word says above and beyond how you feel, because Proverbs 12:25 makes it extremely clear. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Huh, I wonder what causes depression. Anxiety. You worry. You don't trust God. You're not standing upon his word, and you're not being a doer. You've memorized the verses, but you're not doing what those verses say. And you need to stand upon it. But a good word makes it glad. A good word meaning the word of God makes it glad. When Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that's who he's speaking to, and he's speaking to all of us there, because we all have bouts of depression. We do, when we're very sad and gloomy and, you know, things like that. Some have it a whole lot worse, but that's still the answer. And when God's word tells us in Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him, let us continually, what do you think continually means? To do it just for a moment, then stop. It says, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. That's a sacrifice of praise from the fruit of your lips. That can only come when you don't want to. That's the sacrifice. I don't feel like praising God. I don't feel like, you know, telling him how much I'm thankful for things. I don't feel like telling him how great and wonderful he is. I don't feel like singing him a song right now. I don't feel like, okay. I get it. That's why it's a sacrifice of praise. But you're only blessed in being a doer of the word, it tells us in James. Nowhere does it say that you'll be blessed by just hearing and having knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love is an action, and love edifies. You will build up, and you will build up others. When you start to do what God's word says. Paul and Silas, they've been beaten with rods. If there's anybody that could wallow in their self-pity of where they are and be offended by Christ and saying, this isn't fair, we shouldn't have been sent this way, this is not the way that God should have for us, it's Paul and Silas right now. And yet they don't do that. They start singing hymns to God, and it says the prisoners are listening. Hymns to God, by the way, speak of God's greatness, his goodness, his mercy, his grace. All those hymns to God speak of those things. And so those prisoners are hearing those things. And they're getting ministered. They're having many little sermons being thrown their way through song. And they're listening. They're listening. And not only does it minister to them, but we're told right here, and suddenly there's a great earthquake. So the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Everyone's, not just theirs. And I believe that that speaks of the darkness of depression, that anxiety. I'm listening to the words, I believe those words, and as I'm listening, believing those words, my eyes are on the Lord, and as my eyes are on the Lord, they're no longer on me, and because of that, those chains are gone. Because God's word tells us in Psalm 22:3, it says, I inhabit the praises of my people. And so as we praise God, he's there. He's there. And when there is light, there cannot be darkness. Dave, that worked for about 15 minutes, but then okay, if it worked for 15 minutes as you're praising God, focus on him, giving him glory and thanking him and stuff like that, then why'd you stop? Well, then I'd be praising God all day. Wow, how horrible to think of that. You know, come on. That's the point. Keep doing that, because the more that you sing, the more you quote God's word, the more you stand upon it and your eyes are on him, and now you're a doer and you're out there doing what God has called you to do, even though you don't feel like it. I get that. Guess what happens? He'll change you. He'll change you. And it doesn't mean that you're going to have victory over it the first 5 minutes you leave here and do that, and now my depression's gone. What it means is that continually, it says, be upon your mouth. You're going to continually do that. And God is going to bless. And all the chains are going to fall off, it says. And the keeper of the prison waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because as a jailer, if you let anybody escape, it means automatic death. So Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Amazing. I believe that when your circumstances look so dark and trials surround you and people take notice of that and you're able to sing unto the Lord, those chains are going to fall off of you. They're going to see a light in you that they've never seen before. And they are going to run to you. And they are going to say, I know you suffered with depression. I know that you've had some bad days. I know that you've had this. But in the last 6 months, I haven't seen that. There's something different about you. What must I do to be saved from depression? And you know what? The answer is still the same. Just like what Paul says here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. And that's when you get to say, it was Jesus that changed me. I got my eyes on him. I know it's about him. It's all about him. And so every morning, yep, that cloud comes, but I still wake up. I'm going to pray. I'm going to worship. I'm going to do this. I get it, my eyes on him, and I go out and I go to do the job that God has given me, and I'm still going to be a productive member of society. And as I'm doing that, God brings other people my way, and I'm able to share the gospel. And through this, because of this malady that I've had, and I've had victory in it, guess what? God brings other people and expands the kingdom of God, and they're able to be saved through it. It's just kind of what Paul did. That's his attitude about things. And it says, and he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed God in all his household. In verse 40, it says, so they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I have to believe that that jailer and his household was also there. That now that fellowship has doubled in size. Okay? So what Paul has gone through, and Silas, that expanded the kingdom of God. And now there's even more people in Lydia's house. But who would have thought that would have been the way to go? Don't be offended because of the circumstance that God brings your way or allows to come your way. And instead, we need to take it with an attitude that Paul has, that God shows us here, that we are to rejoice always. In everything, rejoice. And look at it as an opportunity to say, okay, I have no idea, but some eyes are on me, somehow, some way. Lord, I ask that this will bring you glory, that this light affliction, and Paul calls it a light affliction, okay? but how can I use this to bring you glory? As we go through the book of Philippians, some of you are in it right now. And God wants you to use this opportunity to bring Him glory, to grow through it. Eyes upon Him, praise Him, thank Him, do all those kind of things. And just so you know, for the rest of us, it's coming. It's coming. It might happen as you're in the parking lot and your fellow Christian backs up into you. What the heck? Hey, bro, you're just in there, rejoice. Okay, you don't get to say that to him, all right? But he has to come to that conclusion. All those kind of things. But be planning. Just think ahead. This is how we grow. This is what God is going to want to happen. And what we're going to do is you're going to give me testimonials. You are. You're going to tell me I'm going through this. Okay, don't tell me about it until you're through it and you've had victory in it and you can tell me what the praise report is, okay? And then I want to know, you know? It could happen by this weekend. You've had something happen. You're able to see, rejoice that God has shown how it brought him glory as well as it's changing you and that there's this opportunity now to share with this guy or whatever it might be. I want to know what those testimonials are. And I want to be able to share it with you. Amen?